I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, by way of anticipation, to Jeremiah chapter 29. What an interesting passage this is, and you've heard it read. We're not going to be looking at all of it, just a part of it. Indeed, the first 14 verses. But as we come to the Word of God, let us come to the God of the Word in prayer. Our Father, no good will be done to preacher or to hearer unless the Spirit who inspired these words of Jeremiah come and illuminate our minds so that we might hear the voice of Jesus Christ in this passage. Help me as preacher, help all of us as hearers to hear the word of the Lord committed to our souls this morning. Let none go away here not having heard from the Lord. Lord, whether they are saints or sinners that are here this morning, whether they know you or are strangers to your grace, we pray that you would have a word for each one of us so that we can say at the end of this hour, surely it has been good to be here because God is in this place. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Morris Roberts has observed that too much modern Christianity is preoccupied with the subject of how to make life painless. Men seek gifts of healing, attend meetings for healing, study at classes where they can become healers. This healing ministry emphasis is everywhere. But perhaps what we ought to be doing, rather, is to pray, not for the gift of healing, but for the gift of patience in suffering. Romans 12 and verse 2. We need not so much meetings or conferences on healing as on courage to do our duty, boldness to live consistent lives, strength to put the claims of God before our own self-interest. End of quote. This passage that's open before us teaches that one Christian grace essential to our contentment in the face of prolonged trial is patience, or perhaps more specifically, the grace of cheerful resignation. That is, being resigned happily to the will of God, even if it might pinch our flesh. You see, only as we trust implicitly in the righteous character and in the gracious promises of God are we able to faithfully and joyfully follow the Lord when the way seems dark and difficult, when we face inconveniences or even pain. You're in Jeremiah chapter 29. In the first 23 verses of this chapter, the prophet writes a letter from Jerusalem to the captives who have been deported to Babylon. In the remainder of the chapter, he addresses a false prophet who wrote a letter like himself, but this time a letter of falsehood and not truth to the priests in Jerusalem, encouraging them to persecute Jeremiah, the true and faithful prophet. So we're going to be considering the first 14 verses that Jeremiah writes to the captives in Babylon. They had been carried away captive, and now they're there, and they're going to be there for a time. And only Jeremiah, of all the prophets, says exactly how long they're going to be there. But he asks them, indeed he commands them, to make the best of a bad situation. And so we're going to look at our study here for this morning from the first 14 verses of Jeremiah 29. We're going to look at the historical situation facing God's troubled people in verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to look at Jeremiah's instruction to God's troubled people in verses 4 through 14. So let us consider very briefly the historical situation facing God's troubled people in verses 1 through 3. And I have 2 points very briefly. First of all, notice the Jews were recently deported from Judah to Babylon. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah wrote this prophecy probably about 597 B.C. The first captives were taken away from Jerusalem a few years earlier, probably in about 606 B.C. And so the time he wrote is about the time the second wave of captives arrived in Babylon. Jeremiah wrote this letter, notice, both to encourage the righteous remnant to settle into their new home, and to warn the false prophets, and to warn his people not to listen to the false prophets that would lead them astray, teach them that their time in Babylon would be short, and they would soon be returning to Judah. So the Jews were recently deported from Judah to Babylon in verses 1 and 2. Notice in verse 3, the appointed bearers of the message that they were faithful believers. This letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. These were chosen men. Remember, Jeremiah is not with them in Babylon. He's back in Jerusalem. The false prophets have been sending letters to the people in Babylon saying, you're not going to be there very long. Get ready to come back home. And Jeremiah is sending a letter to them saying, no, that is not the case. The letters of the false prophets, no doubt, were sent by wicked men. Jeremiah, the true prophet, sends his letter at the hands of faithful men. So who were these men? Well, Elasa was apparently, interestingly enough, if we look at 1 Kings 8:37 and 9:43, but we won't, he was apparently a descendant of King Saul. Saul's name, if you know your Old Testament, is synonymous with unfaithfulness and disobedience to God. And if this indeed is Saul's relative, I think there's a word of encouragement here, that we're reminded that God may elevate a person above his checkered family history. Maybe you come from a bad background. Maybe you come from a family that was either falsely religious or irreligious altogether. That doesn't put its indelible stamp upon you. Indeed, God reaches down and he plucks brands from the burning. Indeed, many of us can say that we're not raised in Christian homes and did not have the benefit of a godly father and mother. And we see in Elasa a picture of God's sovereign distinguishing grace. One commentator notes of the other couriers that Hilkiah is the high priest who found the book of the law in the house of the Lord and showed it to Shaphan, the scribe, probably the same Shaphan as here, who showed it to King Josiah, 2 Kings 22 and verse 8. And you can remember what happened there when the book of the law was put in the hands of King Josiah. What did he do? He tore his garments as a picture of his heart being torn. The word of God hadn't been in the hands of the people. Josiah first reads it, and God convinces him of the wickedness of Judah and of his own wickedness, and he tears his garments in response. The sons of Hilkiah, this commentator goes on to say, and Shaphan inherited from their fathers some respect for sacred things. So in Jeremiah 36 and verse 25, Gemariah interceded with King Jehoiakim that the prophet's roll should not be burned. He stood up and laid his neck literally on the line when the king says, I don't like what Jeremiah is saying. And you remember, he tore it up and he threw it in the fire. These were the kind of men that bore Jeremiah's letter to the captives in Babylon. And so Jeremiah appointed faithful brothers to deliver his message of warning and hope to his troubled brethren in faraway Babylon. In sending this letter to encourage the Babylonian captives, Jeremiah understood the power of an encouraging word to refresh a weary people. Solomon writes in Proverbs 25:25, like cold water to a weary soul. Those Palestinians, they knew all about hot weather and weariness of soul and the refreshment of cold water. Like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. Isaiah announced the good news of a coming Savior who would refresh his people with salvation. Jeremiah speaks of him coming to encourage God's captive people. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Indeed, the Apostle Paul quotes this in the book of Romans. Who announces peace and brings good news of happiness. Who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. You might think that God is in some other corner of the universe and he's forgotten about you, but no, he hasn't. Your God reigns. And of course, the best possible news is the announcement of this Savior's arrival in the world and how it refreshed and encouraged God's waiting people. In the New Testament, Luke 2 and verse 10, and the angel said to those shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. Then he goes on to say that a Savior has been born unto you in Bethlehem. But let me ask you this morning before we move on. Have you embraced this good news of a Savior for yourself? This one who says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you heard his voice calling to you to turn away from your broken cisterns, to drink from him who is himself living water? Well, may God so give you the grace this day to slake your spiritual thirst by drinking from the water of life in Jesus Christ. So that's the historical situation facing God's troubled people in verses 1 through 3. In the remainder, verses 4 through 14, notice Jeremiah's instruction to God's troubled people. We'll be looking at this under 4 points. First of all, he points them to the divine author of their captivity in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem into Babylon. Now, according to verse 1, who does Jeremiah say carried away from Jerusalem into captivity? Who was it that carried them away? Well, he says Nebuchadnezzar. Well, right away, we might think we meet with a contradiction here. Did Nebuchadnezzar carry them away into Babylon, or did God carry them away into Babylon? Well, there is no contradiction. You see, when we put these two verses together, verse 1 and verse 4, and also in verse 20, these verses teach that God Almighty sent Judah into captivity by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Indeed, God calls in another place Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Jeremiah 25 and verse 9. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting destruction. You know, we tend to look at the secondary causes rather than the real, true, and original cause of all of what goes on in the world. And it says God himself, he moves the hands of kings to do his will. Not just in the glad and happy things, but also in the sad and difficult things. We're reminded of the astounding and comforting truth that God is sovereign over all. He's sovereign over kings. Proverbs 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Men like to think they're sovereign and they've got the world by the tail. No, it's God who is sovereign. And they do whatever he commands them to do. He is sovereign over calamity. Amos 3 and verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? It's like an alarm. The sirens have gone off. Something bad is about ready to happen. God says, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? I hope your doctrine of God's sovereignty is wide enough to embrace these truths. Daniel 4 and verse 35, God is sovereign over all men and angels. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven, it's among the angels, and among the inhabitants of the earth, men, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? God is sovereign. He's sovereign over kings. He is sovereign over calamity. He is sovereign over all men and angels. I hope that's a comforting thought to you this morning, that this world is not careening out of control, that God just somehow is up there wringing his hands saying, oh, I wish things were better, but I can't do anything about it because men's sovereign free will ties my hands behind my back. And so Jeremiah points them in verse 4 to the divine author of their captivity. Secondly, he orders the Jews to make themselves at home in the land of their captivity. We see this in verses 5 and 6. And this can be a hard pill to swallow. Indeed, it can only go down with grace. And notice that Jeremiah here, he doesn't incite the Jews to rebel against their captors. Yes, you've been carried away against your will. Now I want you to exert your will and I want you to make war against these Babylonians. No, he doesn't do that. Instead, he urges them to peacefully carry on their lives while in captivity. Notice a couple of observations. First, the prophet explodes the lies of the false prophets that the captives were soon to return to Judah. You know, these false prophets, they were telling them what they wanted to hear. Oh, you're not going to be there long. You don't even have to unpack your bags. Jeremiah says, settle in and make yourselves at home. There's a lesson for us that lies cater to our flesh, especially our love of ease and our aversion to God's chastening. You see, false teachers tell men what they know they want to hear rather than what God would have them to hear. He says things that are easy on the flesh. They say things that are comfortable. They preach smooth things, oily things, comfortable things. But Jeremiah preached what they needed to hear. Second, that Jeremiah addresses long-range planning teaches that they were not leaving Babylon anytime soon. And so what does he do? He forbids mixed marriages of their children to pagan spouses. Their husbands weren't to take heathen wives. Their daughters were not to take heathen wives or heathen husbands. Indeed, he commands parents to seek suitable life mates for their sons and daughters from among the righteous remnant in the land. Paul says today, marry only in the Lord. God promises the growth of his people, notice, even in a foreign land. You see, God is able to bless us under the most adverse circumstances. He doesn't say, go back into your tents and huddle in a corner and wait until this blows over. No, he says, you go about your business. You carry on life. You marry off your sons and daughters to the righteous remnant there. Have children. Raise families. And because some of them didn't listen and they married pagan wives, they came back to Jerusalem. God had to deal with them to tell them that they had to put away those foreign wives. Well, there's a word here to singles. Are there any singles here this morning? Don't compromise when it comes to marriage. Don't give your attention, much less your heart, to some handsome or pretty, sweet-talking, modern Babylonian. And believe me, there's a lot of them out there. They'll try to catch your eye and win your heart. Listen to your godly parents. Marry only, if you're a Christian, marry only a true Christian. Do not become unequally yoked with an unbeliever, no matter how successful and handsome he is, or no matter how pretty of a face and how shapely a body she has. Marry only in the Lord. And further, we are reminded that God multiplied the Hebrews in Egypt, that he multiplied them, that God could increase the families in Babylon as well. I sometimes hear parents say today, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. I don't want to raise any children in this kind of an environment, this kind of wickedness. Well, dear people, that's the wrong kind of thinking. This world needs a godly heritage. God doesn't abandon his people, even when he lays his chastening hand heavily upon them. You see, in wrath, he remembers mercy. So there's a lesson here. The most solid convictions that you have about God's goodness and your deepest commitment to faithfully follow him, those convictions, they are formed in the crucible of trial. That God holds your feet to the fire of a difficult providence. He expects you to run in the way of his commandments and not shrivel up, pull up your tent pegs and steal away in the night. We're not to become some kind of evangelical pietists and become like Roman Catholics and go into cloisters. God has put us in this world to be witnesses of the grace of God to a dying people. Thirdly, Jeremiah commands the Jews to seek the prosperity of their enemies in the land of their captivity. Not only put down roots, not only get about your business, not only raise a godly seed, he says, seek the prosperity of your enemies. Verse 7. And seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Well, we often pray to the Lord on our behalf. Yes, we're to pray to the Lord on our behalf. But he says, you look outside of yourself. Look to the needs of those around you, even to those in whose land you're captive, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will have welfare. You see, there's kind of a sanctified selfishness, if I can put it that way. You seek the welfare of those around you, and it will redound to your welfare. Now, brethren, I find this a most startling command. It pinches our flesh. You see, God not only forbids the exiles from rebelling against their captors, he also forbids them from moping around and feeling sorry for themselves. Instead, he commands them to seek the Babylonians' welfare. This people, of all peoples, whose very name testifies to their cruelty, that when they hear the word Babylonian, people's blood runs cold. No, they're to be a means of blessing to their captors. This isn't just countercultural. This requires great grace to receive and to act upon. God says, bear your yoke patiently with cheerful resignation as long as I have you in Babylon. Do good to your captors. Be model citizens, he says. Time would come that they would utter imprecatory prayers against their captors. God would repay the Babylonians' cruelty to his people. The exiles who had hung their harps in the willows decades before would later cry for God's retaliation upon their persecutors. Jeremiah 51 and verse 35. May the violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon, the inhabitant of Zion will say. And may my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. Indeed, Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. But brethren, the day of vengeance had not come. Jesus came and he opened the 61st chapter of Isaiah. And he spoke of the gospel coming before the vengeance of God was to come. He came first to save his people from their sins and to preach a gospel of salvation to every creature under heaven. And then he would come and inflict judgment upon those who do not obey him or believe the gospel. But the day of vengeance, you see, hadn't come. Today was not the day of imprecation, but the day of supplication. They were to pray for their captors with a spirit of cheerful resignation. They were to obey the laws of the land. Indeed, God commanded them that they pray his blessings upon their enemies. Calvin's comments are helpful here, and I beg your indulgence for a rather long quote, but it will repay the hearing. Jeremiah goes still farther. Even that the Jews had been led to Babylon on the condition of rendering willing obedience to the authority of King Nebuchadnezzar and of testifying this by their prayers. He not only bids them patiently to endure the punishment laid on them, but also to be faithful subjects of their conqueror. He not only forbids them from being seditious, that is rebellious and trying to overthrow, but he would have them to obey from the heart so that God might be a witness of their willing subjection and obedience. He says, seek the peace of the city, Daresh, which often means to pray, but it may suitably be taken here, as I think, in reference to the conduct of the people, as though he had said that the Jews were to do what they could to exert themselves to the utmost so that no harm might come to the Chaldean monarchy. The prophet bids them to be faithful to King Nebuchadnezzar and to his monarchy. But he was not satisfied with external efforts, but he would have them to pray to God that all things might turn out prosperously and happily to the Babylonian king, even to the end of their exile. For we must bear in mind that the prophet ever had that time in view. We hence learn that he exhorted the exiles to bear the yoke of the king of Babylon during the time allotted to the captivity, for to attempt anything rashly was to fight against God, and that he thus far commanded them quietly to bear that tyrannical government. Calvin goes on to say, he said this that they might not regard only the avarice or the ambition or the pride of King Nebuchadnezzar, because that's what we would focus on, upon his wickedness, but that they might raise up their eyes to heaven and acknowledge Nebuchadnezzar as the scourge of God and their exile as a chastisement for their sins. God thus testified that he was the author of their exile, that the Jews might not think that they had to do with a mortal man, but on the contrary, understand that they were kicking against the goad if they murmured and complained because they lived under the tyranny of a foreign king, that they might not be agitated with vain thoughts. God comes forth and says that the exile was imposed on them by his just judgment in order that they might know that they would gain nothing by their perverseness, and that they might not be disturbed by an anxious disquietude, nor dare to attempt anything new, for this would be to resist God and, as it were, carry on war with heaven. Wow. But I think Calvin is not overstating the case one iota, what they were to do there. You see, instead of rebellion, God commands submission. Instead of hostility, tranquility. Not insurrection, but supplication. This command to seek the good of our enemies comes to clear gospel expression in our Lord's command that we be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And what's the context in which Jesus says that? Well, we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, and he demonstrates his perfectness in being good to all men, to friend and to foe. Not just a friend, but a foe. He causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Paul confesses that this was the practice of himself and his fellow laborers when he writes, "When we are reviled, we bless." Now, we don't answer back in kind. We're evil spoken of, we speak blessing. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to reconcile or to conciliate. See, this goes against our native inclinations. There's a lesson here for us. You see, our witness to the lost is never harmed, but only helped by showing them courtesy and kindness and by praying for them. In fact, it is impossible to harbor hatred toward those for whom we pray. You can't hate somebody whose name you brought to the throne of grace and really meant business in prayer. It's spiritually impossible. You cannot take people to the throne of grace and then seek God's vengeance upon them. Jesus told a hot-headed, impetuous Peter, "Put up thy sword." The hymn writer says it like this, "For not with swords loud clashing nor roll of stirring drums, but deeds of love and mercy the heavenly kingdom comes." So he points them to the divine author of their captivity in verse 4. He orders them to make themselves at home in the land of their captivity. He commands them to seek the prosperity of their enemies in the land of their captivity. And finally, he assures the Jews of their future restoration to their own land after their captivity runs its course in verses 8 through 14. And I'm just going to be able to only go briefly through this. In verses 8 and 9, God commands the remnant to stop their ears to the false prophets. He tells his audience that the false prophets, they were self-appointed men, lying dreamers, that God had never sent them. Verse 10, God reveals his heart-cheering promise that Judah's captivity will not be without end. Instead, he encourages the exiles that after 70 years, they would return home from Babylon. That was a mercy that God said, it's not going to be forever. In fact, it's only going to be these many years. And not only that, But God mercifully reckons the beginning of these 70 years not with a letter that was just written, but it reckons it some 10 years before Judah's first deportation. And so they had about 60 years left of their captivity. Notice with me 2 points from verse 10. First of all, notice the mark of a true prophet. His predictions always come to pass. Jeremiah was such a prophet. When the 70 years were completed in 536 BC, God raised up Persian King Cyrus, who returned the remnant to home to Judah. And brethren, no matter how unlikely, God's word always comes to pass. Always. Second, behold the kindness and mercy of God. This wonderful truth lies behind and it enables the trustworthiness of a true prophet. God always keeps his promises. He will do the utterly extraordinary. He will do even the impossible. God will move heaven and earth to keep his word to his people. God later did exactly this when he stirred the heart of a pagan king who in turn wrote a decree releasing the captive Jews, sending them back to Jerusalem. And not just kicking them out, he sent them with blessing. The Lord always keeps his promises. You see, God's word is always good because it comes from a God who is always good. Verse 11. This provides us a peek into the heart of God. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. His good word is always fulfilled because his mind is ever filled with gracious thoughts toward his people. Even when he has to exercise wrath, he always remembers mercy. Those whom the Father loves, he chastens. He chastens them in love. Our hardest spanking is always with a velvet paddle. Remember that? You see, the exiles likely harbored hard thoughts toward God when he hauled them into captivity. But his thoughts are not like their thoughts. His thoughts toward them were always of peace and prosperity, not of harm, never of evil, but only of good. Love makes a father discipline his disobedient children. But once the rod of love has done its painful work in bringing repentance, the Father is free to do his delightful work of reconciliation. Psalm 30 and verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Verses 12 through 14 teach that a penitent people will be a praying people, and that a repentant people will be a restored people. God's promises encourage earnest prayer and lay hold of his promises. And that's how it worked with Judah in captivity. Don't have time to read the text, but I'd like us to notice a couple of points. First, God assured the exiles that when his chastening had done his perfect work, their mouths would be filled with prayer. Their hearts, once wayward, would return to God. And before, when they had run from God, now they're going to run to him. They would repent of their apostasy and their half-hearted religion and devote themselves wholeheartedly to Jehovah. Second, God promised the exiles that they would seek the Lord and find him. And I will be found of you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes, etc. You see, they would find God at the end of their captivity. They would find God waiting for them. God, like the waiting father in Jesus' parable, would receive them back with open arms. You see, this is as the Lord intends. He who had kept himself aloof from them during their chastening would give them hearts responsive to his yearning love. They would learn afresh that his heart was toward them, and in turn they would run to him on knees of penitence, and he would sweep them up into his receptive, restoring arms. Isaiah 51 and verse 11. So the redeemed, or the ransomed of the Lord, will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Again, beloved, we are reminded that God keeps his promises. How happy this was for Judah. God tells his people that they will not seek him in vain. And Judah didn't seek him in vain. No matter how far God's chastening hand had scattered them, he would return them. We see this in verse 14. He'll retrieve them. He'll call them back. And this tells us something. No matter how far we might have gone from God, from the path of righteousness, we are not out of the reach of restoring grace if we repent and we mean business with God. Understand that the promise of reconciliation doesn't belong to anyone and just everyone, but it belongs to those who seek God with all of their heart, not half-heartedly, but with all their soul. In that case, they may have wandered as far from God as the prodigal had wandered from his father. But God will bring them to their senses. He will return them home. Indeed, Isaiah had already promised, Isaiah 43, verses 5 and 6, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And so God did. Well, what does it say to us by way of a few words of concluding application? I have 4 points, briefly. First of all, the Lord loves us too much to allow us to continue in sin without chastening us. This is implied all throughout our passage. They were sent off into captivity because of their disobedience to God and their impenitence. The same is true of us. God deals with us as he deals with them. In principled love and mercy. Proverbs 3 and verse 12, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. He chastens us because he loves us. The father who doesn't chasten his son actually hates him. See, God's goal in our chastening is that we repent. Revelation 3 and verse 9. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Your repentance will end the chastening. You turn to God, he'll put up the rod. Let me ask you, has God sent you to your own Babylon to chasten you because you're living with some unconfessed sin? Well, God is going to keep you there until you confess and forsake your sin. He's not going to receive you back as if, oh, boys will be boys. I'll just take them back. He's still living in sin. Well, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Do you think you can hide anything from God? We've tried that and we've been found out, haven't we? Be sure your sin will find you out. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Why do we pretend from God? Do we think that by our denying it, God doesn't know about it? No, he's going to keep us in Babylon until we repent, and then he'll bring us back to our Judah and to our Jerusalem. Secondly, In our communication with others, we see this in verse 3, we should urge them, even as these men did who bore the letter, to seek the Lord. You see, this is what Jeremiah did in writing the letter, so the couriers did who publicly read the letter. You see, the lost need to hear God's word. And God has given us lips to share His word. We may not be a preacher or a pastor, but we are witnesses, every last one of us. And what does a witness do? He testifies to what he knows. And so we need the strengthening word of others. We need to give that strengthening word to encourage the hope that comes from the word of God. And we are couriers of a sort. How do we use our lips? How do we use our pens? Or more specifically, let me ask you, how do you use social media? Do your posts encourage saints? Do they evangelize sinners? When you spend time with people, do they expect you're going to speak of the things of God? Or might they say, you know, I never knew you were a Christian. What a terrible word of condemnation that is. For us to spend any length of time with people and for them not to hear from our lips a testimony of our faith in the lover and savior of our soul. Thirdly, we should learn to cheerfully resign ourselves to God's chastening in verses 4 through 6. God has been pleased to send us into a kind of captivity with restrictions to our liberties. Let me ask you, as I had to ask myself in preparing this message, how are you doing with your attitude toward mask wearing and distancing restrictions? Well, this is a hard sermon to preach because, you know, I have something of an attitude I have to deal with. Brethren, this is a word to us all. Remember that God has imposed these things. Not Nebuchadnezzar in Minneapolis or in St. Paul or in Washington, D.C. These men have acted according to the will of God. The civil magistrate is God's servant. And therefore, obedience to him is ultimately obedience to God, and disobedience to him is ultimately disobedience to God. You might say, well, these draconian measures, I tell you, they pinch my flesh, they get under my skin. In fact, they give me reason to think hard thoughts. Maybe not upon God, but upon our civil rulers, but then it's ultimately to God that we think these things, is it not? So let me ask you, as I ask myself, are we kicking against the goads? Are you doing your very best to make yourself at home during the present distress by obeying inconvenient government regulations? And this is a trial for many of us here, is it not? As I said, it surely is for me. The Jews spent 70 years in Babylon. They had time to learn submission to what God had commanded, and so must we in our situation. Fourthly and finally, we should seek the welfare of those whom God uses to chasten us. Verse 7. We should seek their welfare, not just to endure them, but to bless them. See, we find the gospel, we find the spirit of the gospel right here in the 29th chapter of Jeremiah. Brethren, God uses not just trials, but he uses heathens to teach us lessons that we wouldn't otherwise learn and to strengthen graces that would otherwise remain weak. Cheerful resignation. Wow, that's a huge grace when you look at it from this perspective, isn't it? Brethren, we should see even non-Christians who may be hostile to God as benefactors sent by the Lord to do us spiritual good. They don't see it because they don't have eyes to see, but we can see it. You know what they might intend as evil, and I'm not saying they intend these things as evil, but God intends them as what? Good. That's the strange alchemy of grace. He can turn the lead of a hard trial into gold that does us good. He's sovereign. He can do that. And as such, brethren, we should earnestly seek their spiritual welfare, that God would do them good and to see them, even as this text teaches us, as a gift from God. Now may God give us ears to hear. Let's pray. Our Father, many of us might say after hearing these things, if they brought conviction to our souls, oh God, help me. Help me not to kick against the goads. Help me to be cheerfully resigned to those things that so far as they do not command us to do what you have forbidden or to forbid us from doing what you have commanded, to graciously kiss the rod as it is applied to us because it's ultimately from your hand that you wield it. We pray for any here that are outside of Christ. We pray that they would seek the one whom to know is life everlasting. That they may be weary and they may be heavy laden for whatever reason, maybe because of their sin or because of the harsh requirements of false religion. They've never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. They've never slaked their thirst from the water of life, and they're parched and dry, and they're weak, they're weary, and they're ready to faint. We pray that your good word would come to them. Refreshment, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord to their very souls. And though they may have come here with their heads hanging down, they would leave with their chins turned upward and thanking the God of their salvation. Oh Lord, hear us as we pray these things. You know each and every one's individual need here. And we pray that you, who are a God who delights in showing grace and mercy, would reach out and testify to your love by dealing with sinner and saint this day. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.